Greetings.
Well, I love my dad.
Let's welcome Gwen back. She's been a little under the weather. We're glad to have you. We're missing a few people. I know one couple has a date tonight, which is acceptable. I think it was 1965 or 1966. Most of us can remember those years. I think it was 65, actually. A 16-year-old girl got married, had a baby, had another baby. And then at 19, she got pregnant again. And there were two feminist lawyers in Texas that were looking for a trial case to take before the Supreme Court, known as Roe versus Wade. The woman's name was Norma McCorvey. I had her on my talk show a few times and met her when I was doing something at Focus on the Family. And the interesting thing about her is, a lot of people don't know this, by the time they took it to court, she'd already had her child. She had a daughter that she gave up for adoption. And she had a very trying life. She entered into a lesbian relationship that lasted until 1993, I recall. And then something happened to her in 1994, and she got saved. And she died in 2017. But, you know, today was the March for Life. And I remember talking to her back in the 90s, I think it was. And her biggest regret in life was Roe versus Wade. She felt a great deal of responsibility. And, of course, she was an innocent kid. And these two far-left feminist lawyers took advantage of her. They just wanted to find some case that they could get before the Supreme Court. And she took all the loss of life very seriously. And I believed her when she told me that. It was tough. She went from being very militant in support of Roe v. Wade to total heart change, total life change. Left her lesbian relationship. Today is 2 days and 47 years, I think. Is it 47 years since Roe v. Wade? I think the law was passed on January 22nd. So I think today's the 47th anniversary, if you can call it that. You know, anniversaries are something you celebrate, so I hate saying that. The 47th memorial, perhaps. But something interesting happened today. We've got the annual March for Life. And for the first time in history, a president attended that march. Oh, others talked about it. The Bushes talked about it. Reagan talked about it. But the only one to ever do that was President Trump. And it's amazing. I was in Russia several years ago. I had an opportunity to minister. And the topic of abortion came up. And abortion in Russia is their birth control. And I talked to women in their early 20s who'd had 7, 8, 9, 10 abortions before they turned 25, if you can possibly imagine. Annually, according to the Center for Disease Control, there are 50 million, approximately, abortions every year. Now, if that were true for the last 47 years, in some countries it's been longer, we've lost over 2 billion children. Does that come out about right? 40-something times 50 million? And you may not think that has anything to do with our topic tonight or what we're going to discuss, but it really does. Abortion has affected me personally. I know there's probably some people in this room that it has affected. It's interesting, abortion statistics in the United States are starting to go down, or so they claim. I think the highest year was just a few years ago when they had 1.8 million. And, of course, that's only abortions that are reported. The world's gone crazy. And you might remember back in the 70s when they talked about abortion. Well, we're just going to do it within the first couple of months. And then it was the full first trimester. And then it was the second trimester. And now they're killing children at birth, which to me is just a hideous thing. And, yes, it's going to play into the topic tonight. You might recall the last time we were in Genesis, and we're going to go back there tonight. We're going to do two things. We're going to go back into Genesis, and we're going to tie it to Bible prophecy and end times, believe it or not, because Sodom and Gomorrah play a big part in it. But as you might recall, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham at that time runs into the Lord and two angelic beings. And what do they tell him? Hey, we're on our way to Sodom. We're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are so great. They're crying out, we're going to destroy them. And we see the first negotiation in history take place between Abram and the Lord. It's, Lord, you know, the world needs to look at you as a just being, and surely you won't destroy Sodom or San Francisco if you can find 50 righteous people in it. Now, I've been to San Francisco.
Yes.
Crazy town. And not just because I was paying $200 a day to park my car inside a hotel parking lot.
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
But just absolutely crazy stuff. Same thing with Seattle and in Portland and, and all of these other places. Surely you can find 50. All right, for 50, I won't destroy it. How about 45, 40, you know, 30, 20, 10? Okay, you know, he's probably thinking, I've got my nephew Lot there. And Lot's wife, and he's got some children. Scripture only tells us about two of his daughters. He probably had more. So, you know, we can get maybe four or five there. And well, there's got to be 10. There wasn't 10. There was really only one. Scripture calls him righteous, and that's Lot. But we'll see, somewhat like Abram and Abraham, that he wasn't that righteous, except he was a believer. Because he did some really God-awful thing. So, at least in my mind. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. And let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would bless this time together, this time of fellowship, fun, food, time in the Word. I'm so grateful for everybody that's here. I'm very thankful that most of the group showed up on Sunday to hear me speak. It was a special blessing to me. Lord, help us love each other today and love you more as we get into a difficult subject tonight, Lord, as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how it plays into end times. We just ask that you bless us in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Amen, amen indeed. All right, so these angels show up and then they start heading down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to read some of this and then we're going to ask some questions. Genesis 19. I'm still getting used to people reading these on their phones. How do you turn the pages?
There's a little arrow at the bottom.
A little arrow. That's what I need in this. Okay, so they're heading down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah are, they're down in the Valley of Sodom. And it's at the very base of the Dead Sea. And if you go there nowadays, the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, are buried under about 700 feet of salt. Now, it's not sodium chloride, a different type, and it's about a five-mile-long stretch. But imagine if you could go down. It was just absolutely, utterly destroyed. And you can still go there today. All right. Starting in verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom. And notice the Lord doesn't go with them. We saw the Lord in chapter 18. He doesn't go down there with him. It's just these two guys, these two witnesses. We'll see a little bit later on as well. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, I find this interesting because we know in Genesis chapter 14, when we had during the reign of Chedorlaomer, we had the five kings against four. Do you remember that? Chedorlaomer and the other three kings with him came down and took all the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, which included Lot. Now, how did Lot end up there? Do you remember we saw this time when Abram at the time, and Lot separated because there was a little bit of quarreling going on between their servants that were taking care of their flocks and their goats and whatever cattle they might have had. And Abram says to Lot, look over, you want to go to the right, go to the right, I'll go to the left, you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. And what does Lot do? He looks out down toward the Siddim Valley, sees all the green, and decides to go there. And so the first mistake he makes is the same mistake that many people make today. They want to go where the green is, right? You know what I'm saying? You want to make that move to wherever the money is, where the green is, and you don't worry about the consequences. Have you ever done that? You make those moves, and that's what he did. He wanted to go where the green is so he could feed his flocks, and Abram just, he let him go. And Abram spent some time in Shechem and Bethel, of course, means what? The house of God. Abram at that time made the right choice, right?
That's right.
So Lot is down there. He gets carried away. Abram rescues him. And who comes out after that rescue? If you remember in Genesis 14, the king of Sodom died, and the king of Gomorrah died in the tar pits. And when Abram comes back after rescuing all these people, who comes out to meet him? The king of Sodom. But he was dead. Who was this king of Sodom? If you remember what Sodom means, it means the burnt ones. And he makes a proposition to Abram. He says, hey, give me all the people and you can keep all their goods yourself. But what it actually says in Hebrew is, give me their souls. And at that same time, a guy by the name of Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, who was also the king of Salem, Jerusalem, which king of righteousness, king of peace, same name for Jesus, right? He comes out. Abram turns down the king of Sodom, saying, I'm not going to take the people or their belongings. I'm not going to let anyone say that I even took a shoelace from you, lest they say that you made me rich. And then he has communion with this mysterious Melchizedek, who's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 through 7. We see that at the very least he's a type of Christ, but more likely he's what's known as a Christophanes, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And of course he has communion, the bread and wine with Abram, which I find really fascinating. So they meet. So where does Lot go? Right back to Sodom. And we see here in verse 1 of chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate. If you were sitting in the gate, that means you were a person of importance in that town. You might have been part of the governing body. Back then, the women did all the work. The men sat in the gate and talked about the weather. But that's what he was doing. And I got to say, ladies, thank God for Jesus Christ, because you are absolutely equal with men in that regard. But there's Lot. He's sitting with these guys, and he knows what type of people they are. So he's sitting in the gate, and then something interesting happens to him. Still in verse 1, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. Somehow, there was something special about these two beings, angelic beings appearing as men, and he recognized something, and he bows. He bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Why does he want them to do that? He doesn't really want them to see the town that he lives in, right? He knows what kind of people they are. And his house is really close to the gate. Here, come into my house. I don't want you to see where I live other than my house. I don't want you to see Sodom at all. And spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. You don't want to spend the night in the square, do you? Not even the square in Prescott. No. You don't want to spend the night there. All sorts of things happen after dark. So they're saying, no, we're going to spend the night in this courtyard. They know what is going on in Sodom. You know, they're not any stranger to the happenstance and the circumstance and the evil that is going on there. And you know it had to be evil because of the steps that the Lord is going to take. And we're going to see those steps again in the book of Revelation, which hopefully we're going to get to tonight. Anyway, verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered the house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. How nice. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Now, do you think that they have good intentions? Is this a surprise party? Well, it will be for them, but not for these angelic beings. They surrounded this house for a very special purpose. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them, it says in the New American Standard. I think New King James may say, know them. In the Hebrew, it means to have sexual relations with them. What a greeting. So they're calling out to Lot. They've seen, word's gone around. They've seen these guys go into Lot's house, and they want to have sexual relations with him. Okay, keep that in mind. We'll come back to that moment. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." And now he says something
that is wicked.
That is wicked. Now, you have to understand the Middle East culture, first of all. This is not an excuse for what he is about to do. But during that time in the Middle East culture, if you had strangers come to your house, you had to lay your life down for them if they were in any kind of danger. They took that type of hospitality very, very seriously, especially once they broke bread. Once they broke bread, it was like, you're eating the same thing I'm eating. That means you're becoming part of me. I'm becoming part of you. So they had this obligation. In fact, we've seen that. There was a movie that came out a few years ago that had Mark Wahlberg in it. Mm-hmm. And I forget what it was called, but he comes in on a helicopter. One of the helicopters crashes and kills everybody. And you probably know some of the story. But he gets down into this village. And
Lone survivor.
That's it. And the Taliban is coming after him. Yeah. And yet, because he went into this village, they took him into their home, and they had this obligation to protect him, regardless of whether or not any of them got killed. And it's the same basic idea. But this still does not excuse what Lot does. Let's look at what he does. Verse 8, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Let me tell you, I have five granddaughters. You put your hand on one of them.
Yeah.
Right? Or one of my kids. How could he do this? So he had been somewhat influenced by the wickedness in the city already. Now, he still felt that obligation to take care of these guests. But to give your daughter to these animals? Could you imagine that? I can't fathom it at all. Maybe he should have offered himself up. But to me, I don't have any daughters, but I had four sons, five granddaughters, and one grandson, and I just, not a chance. Come after them and I will hunt you down. I know, pastor shouldn't say that, but I will hunt you down.
Right?
As a grandfather, you should.
Yeah.
Exactly.
We protect it, but Lot isn't doing that. Now look at their response. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien or a foreigner," and he did. "And already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they started pressing hard against Lot. They're trying to get into the house. They're going after him. And I have seen this kind of behavior in Seattle. In Seattle, we had a place called Capitol Hill, which was just the big homosexual community. And from Capitol Hill on down to the main streets near the Space Needle, they would have their annual gay pride parades, full nudity, and sexual acts going on during the parades, and mothers and fathers were bringing their little kids down. Gross and disgusting. And so that's the type of men these are. It's gross and disgusting. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out, we're talking about these two angelic beings, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Now you would think perhaps it would be over then, right? It's not. Men are still out there trying to get inside. In verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to trying to find the door. Well, you would think it was over then, right? These people are all blind. They can't see the door. You'd expect them to wander off looking for a white cane and go home. But they don't do that. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughter." So we think we mentioned these daughters, these sons-in-laws. He either had additional daughters that were married, which is probably the case, or these other two daughters were promised to be married. And I kind of think that there were other daughters that were married. I think that's the case. But he mentions them. And this is the nice thing about knowing Abram and Abraham at that time and knowing Lot, you get to escape this right at the end. He says, "Whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy the place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." It's only the second time since creation that we've seen this type of destruction, right? We saw it in Noah's Ark because of the evil, and now we're seeing it here. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. Now he went out, what does that tell you? His sons-in-law were out there as well as part of this, who were to marry his daughters, okay, so we still don't know which set of daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to be to his son-in-laws to be jesting. My future father-in-law, he's joking about this stuff, let's just ignore him. They should have paid attention. And who jokes about that? Especially with panic in their face. But these guys, they're tied to it. They're haughty, just like the rest of them. They're arrogant. They're prideful. Nothing is going to happen to us. So verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. And that's an important point here. If you don't go, you're going to be destroyed. And you know, the Lord gives us signs throughout our lives and times warning you. And if you don't pay attention to that warning, what's going to happen? You'll also get swept away. We've got to pay attention. Verse 16. But he hesitated. Lot. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. All right, so he's out, just outside the city. And when they brought him outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And in the Hebrew, that's an emphatic command. Do not look behind you. And that'll become important in a moment because someone ignores that command. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my Lord. Now behold, a servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. And I'm going to just jump ahead and tell part of the story here. He won't go to the mountains where they tell him. He ends up going to Zoar. Then he sees the destruction, and where does he go? To the mountains. Hard-headed guy, right? Just doesn't pay any attention. So he says, now behold, this town is near enough to flee. And he's talking about Zoar, which in the Hebrew means small. And his is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved. And so they grant this to him. And hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. And it's quite a few miles away. So they're holding this off to get him far enough away so he's not going to be destroyed in this utter destruction. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone of fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities, or those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him did what?
Look back.
What was the command?
Don't
look back. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Now that doesn't mean suddenly her body became salt. All this stuff came down on her. And the idea is not just turn around looking. She was longing. She didn't want to leave. And she looked back. And you know, there are a bunch of pillars of salt there today. One of them could be Lot's wife. In fact, there are a couple of them they call Lot's wife, which I find interesting. Which one? I don't know. He needed to know so he could serve divorce papers, but we don't know. Okay.
Throw water on.
And we're going to do a little bit more in there, but here's a question I have to ask you. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Sexual.
If you
perverted immoral practices.
Okay. If you listen to, say, the Metropolitan Community Church or left-wing Bible scholars, for some reason that doesn't
go
together.
That's an oxymoron.
Even without the oxy in front of it. Yeah. What is the sin? What they will say is the sin was selfishness. Well, no, they're going to quote a Bible verse for you. But they don't quote both verses. So I want you to look at these real quick. So open your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel.
Ezekiel is
right before Daniel. Right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. This is what they'll quote. This is the prophet Ezekiel. 16:49. And I'm reading this out of the NASB. There the prophet Ezekiel says in verse 49 of chapter 16, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." All right, now he's speaking to Jerusalem here. "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom." And he calls her sister because he's saying, "You're much like her." All right, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom and her daughters. They had arrogance. They were prideful." And so these left-wing scholars, the Metropolitan Church, many in the gay community, read some of the discussions on this, arguments, they'll quote this. Their sin was pride. They'll start there. Arrogance, pride. And abundant food and careless ease, which basically means it's not that they went out and gathered abundant food. They were in a place that had abundant food, and they could basically rest to get it. They were at ease, so it was just there. So they had all this bounty. And they'll say, see, pride. And they had all this stuff that they weren't thankful for. That must be why. But, speaking of Sodom, she did not help the poor and needy. And of course, Scripture tells us, what are we supposed to do with the poor? It was even in the law. You know, if you had a field with food, you could only harvest a certain portion of it. You had to leave the corners out for the poor and the needy. And you were to take care of the needy. So if you had a Hebrew brother or a sister and they were in need, you were supposed to help them. They didn't do that. So what they'll say is, so they were arrogant, they were prideful, they had an abundance that they didn't share, they were selfish. That was their sin. Do you agree?
No.
All right, so what they have effectively done is they've taken all of Genesis 19 out. But you want to know how to trap them? Say, let's read the next verse. Verse 50 says, "Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." That word abominations in the Hebrew is toibah. It is the same word that you will see when you look, what is it, in Leviticus chapter 23. Turn there. Leviticus 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 23 is nestled in between chapter 22 and chapter 24, if that helps you. It's right in there. Almost in the center. In Leviticus 23, verse 22, and pay very close attention to this. Oh, am I in the wrong one? Yeah, I am. Did I miss it? Actually, that's for later. 23:22 actually deals with the gleaning of the land that I mentioned. Then if you, and you see the same thing in Deuteronomy 15. It's Leviticus 18:22. I'm sorry, I apologize. And you're going to find out, as you go through Leviticus, as you go through Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Lord brought the Hebrew people into the land for a very specific purpose, not just to give them their homeland, which was part of it, but he was spewing the people that were in that land out of the land because of the sins that they were committing. Now, I personally don't care what your personal thoughts are on homosexuality. I care what the Bible says about it. So let's just look and see what it says. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Toibah. That toibah. It's very clear. Toibah. And he goes on to say, and you would think he wouldn't need to say this, but he goes on to say, "Also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it." There was a guy in Washington State that got arrested for having intercourse with a horse on multiple occasions. There was another one that was doing it and got kicked to death by the horse. Horses are against rape.
Yes.
And he goes on to say, "Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." Do we really need to be told that? We do, because if there's any doubt, the Lord spells it out. And yet, this type of perversion goes on today. It goes on today. Verse 24, it says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. But by all the nations which I am casting out before you, they have become defiled. So he's removing the nations for these specific sins. And Romans deals with it in chapter 1 as well. He says, for the land has become defiled, therefore I brought its punishment upon it, for the land has spewed out its inhabitants because of Tohubah, these abominations that they were committing. And we see this also in Jude. We see it in Jude, first chapter, the only chapter in Jude. And you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Verse 6 and 7, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain or their abode where they lived. And you might remember we talked about this when we were in Genesis chapter 6, dealing with the Nephilim. We believe that the sons of God, meaning these angelic beings, had sexual relations with women on earth. They looked and saw that they were beautiful, had sexual relations, and the offspring was something known as the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the giants in the land, the Rephaim, you'll see just a little bit later. Anyway, it says, he has taken these angels, he's kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We're going to see them come out of those bonds in the book of Revelation. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Is there any doubt what the sins were? Oh, sure, they were selfish. They had all these things, but it was the gross immorality, the tohubah, the abomination that they were involved in. That is why they were destroyed. Now, what does this mean for us in Revelation? I told you I'm going to try to tie some things together, Bible prophecy and this passage in the book of Genesis. First of all, my question to you is, how many witnesses came in? Two? Did we all agree on that? There were two? Okay, keep that in mind. And what was their purpose?
To warn.
Warn the righteous.
Warn the righteous.
To get out, to pull them out before destruction was going to come. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, you don't have to read, turn there either, just remember it. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, speaking to Jerusalem again. Speaking to Jerusalem, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not talking about Sodom the city. He's talking about Jerusalem. And if you don't believe me, go read it, all the first chapter. It tells you. Give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, what has he just referred to them as? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You see that?
Yeah.
And you can go back and read who he's talking about. Then Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Jerusalem is the city in the tribe of Benjamin, and Judah is that whole area. It was the tribe of Judah, but it expanded up into Benjamin at this time. Benjamin was the smallest. So he's talking to Jerusalem and he's talking to Judah at the time. The northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians. Okay? Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Boy, that sounds like modern day, does it not? They don't conceal it at all. There's no shame left. So they do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. You got it? Now, what's interesting, and by the way, I am pro-Israel, pro-Jewish, but I want to deal with the scriptures here and what they say. The number one city in the world for homosexuality is Tel Aviv.
Tel Aviv.
Tel Aviv.
Tel Aviv.
Yeah. It's rapidly going to become Jerusalem. Now, of course, Tel Aviv is the governing seat of government for Israel. It's the number one. They passed laws, pro-homosexuality laws, back in the 80s. They've got gay nude beaches off of Tel Aviv. And of course, now we can look at them, but all you got to do is go to San Francisco or Seattle. I have seen some absolutely crazy stuff there that I wish I could get out of my mind. I just, it gives me nightmares. And it gets grosser and grosser and grosser. Now, let me ask you again. How many witnesses were there?
Two.
What was their purpose? To warn Lot and to get them out of there. Now, You know, I've been teaching Revelation for many, many years. And there's some things that it says in Revelation I just don't like. I wish they said something different, but they don't. And if you've studied Revelation, you know that once you get past chapter 3, things change, and the attention begins going back to who? The nation of Israel, right? Especially when you get into chapter 6 and on, and chapter 7 when we see the sealing in the forehead of the 144,000. There's going to be a great revival taking place there. But from there on out till about chapter 19, it is all focused on the nation of Israel. And it's spoken of in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all these other places. But we have to be really cautious because, you see, if you live in America, you think everything applies to America. You know, we have that Amerocentric view, like we're the most important people in the world. And we're not. The apple of God's eye is Israel and the Jewish people. And he promised them that they would be reborn. And I talked about this when I was speaking at church last Sunday. They would be reborn. They'd come in. They'd claim the land. They would become a nation again, which they did in 1948. They would regain their language, as it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10. They would get that pure Hebrew language that had been gone for 2,500 years. All that God has brought them back in for a purpose. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, as Paul has just gone through talking to some of the Gentiles about the nation of Israel, they're complaining about the nation of Israel. And Paul provides a defense and a very honest assessment. And then he gets into verse 25 of chapter 11, and he says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. That's the way we should start off every sermon. Especially for me, you know. I study because I don't want to be ignorant. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, but a partial hardening of the heart has happened to the nation of Israel. Many Christians over the years have made a mistake thinking that a total hardening of the heart has happened to the nation of Israel, and they're done, and they're down and out, and God has nothing to do with them before. We know them as the BDS movement, the boycott, divest, and sanction movement. We know them as the preterist churches. That means everything ended in 70 AD. God's done with the nation of Israel. Just ridiculous stuff. It's not true. A partial hardening of the heart has happened to the nation of Israel until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The church has been depleted in, let's talk about America. It's lost somewhere between 20 and 40% of its members over the last 30 years. Fullness of the Gentiles has come in, folks. Oh, sure, there's still going to be people saved. But look at some of these churches nowadays. They're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I mentioned Seattle. They've got a gay couple, a lesbian couple, leading churches, pastoring churches there. I think on Sunday I mentioned that in the Midwest, I think it's Kansas, but somewhere around there, two of the elders are the biggest abortion doctors in the entire United States. How are we any different than Sodom? All right, so the focus is now on Israel. I believe the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And all that simply means Gentiles will still be saved, but God's focus is on the nation of Israel. And we look at that, and the whole world's focus has been on the nation of Israel, has it not? Mm-hmm. It has. So we had them become a nation in 1948. All the Arabs and Muslims in that area declared war on them, tried to wipe them out. Great Britain attempted to help. Them, not the Jews, didn't work out too well for them. God was there for them. We had the 67 six-day war where we had thousands of tanks come in. And I think Israel destroyed most of the Air Force of Egypt in one afternoon. Just amazing things that they did. Because God's attention is on the nation of Israel now. Same thing on the Yom Kippur War in 1973. God was with them. They shouldn't exist anymore. Mm-hmm. And you want to know something? One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because of the nation of Israel. Because God has been faithful and kept every promise that he has made to them. But there are two promises that are really important. One is he has promised a remnant to come out of the nation of Israel. Two, he has also promised judgment to come against the nation of Israel. And I hate saying that because I'm very pro-Israel. but judgment. We've got these two things going on. Right now in Israel, 80% of the Jewish population there is secular, drifting away. But I think I also mentioned last Sunday that we have the greatest revival probably in Israeli history, or at least since the first century, of Jews converting to Jesus, Messianic Jews. Praise the Lord. And Arabs and Muslims too. It's an amazing thing. Now, how do we tie this together in the book of Revelation? I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. Can you people in the back row hear me? All right, as we've gone through Revelation, we see this rise of the Antichrist beast starting in chapter 6, the rider on the white horse. And you might remember, if you were there last Sunday, I mentioned that in the Islamic Sunnah, their false Christ is going to come in riding on a white horse. It fits that whole scenario there. We see in chapter 7, the 144,000 being sealed on their foreheads. These are those that are going to be extracted. 144,000. Now, that's not all the Jewish people that are going to be saved. So we see that, and then we start seeing all hell break loose in chapters 8 and 9. A little bit of silence in chapter 10. And then we get to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we get introduced to two witnesses. Two witnesses come to Jerusalem to prophesy and to give testimony and to give warning to these people, these two witnesses. Now, we won't go into who they are. But you know, Jesus himself said, or in the Old Testament, it says, let every fact be with one or two witnesses, or confirmed by two, or three, or four. Not happening in our impeachment hearing, but that's a whole nother story. The Lord loves his people, and Israel is the apple of God's eye. Now, he loves Gentile believers as well. In fact, he loves the non-believers enough that he died for them too. Of course, they have to choose him and accept him. But here come these two guys. And this is after this measuring rod of the temple and things like that. And they have the power like, Elijah had, you know, to stop the heavens, stop the rain, etc. They've got this, which gives some people a clue to who one of these guys might be. Many people think it's Elijah. But who are these? They're going to prophesy for a period of time, for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And if they're clothed in sackcloth, that means they're in mourning. They're looking at a situation that is just heartbreaking to the Lord. They're in mourning, but the people around them are not in mourning, except perhaps the 144,000 mentioned a little bit earlier. Verse 4 says, these are two olive trees. We can read about these two olive trees in the book of Zechariah as they're feeding their oil into that golden lampstand, that menorah. It says, and they're the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So who they are, again, we won't go, but there's something very special about them. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. You don't mess with these guys. Remember, one angel took out 185,000 members of the Assyrian army in one night. You don't mess with these guys. You don't mess with the witnesses that the Lord sends. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And they have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. That really got people ticked off at Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That ought to remind you a little bit about Moses when he went before Pharaoh, right? The waters of blood and all of these other plagues that came along. And the people don't like them for some reason. Generally, that's the case whenever somebody points out our spiritual condition, right? Give us a spiritual assessment. We don't want to hear it. What, are you our judge? Like the people of Sodom said to Lot. Are you our judge? You're going to judge us? By the way, are we to judge?
No.
Yes, we are. Well, we're to judge righteously.
Yeah.
Says so in the Old Testament, says so in the New Testament. I mean, if you don't judge, how are you going to know your own spiritual condition? If you don't judge, how are you going to know somebody else, whether or not they need to know the Lord or not, or already do. You have to be able to judge. You have to judge righteously, which means you've got to examine yourself. All right? Anyway, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And we see that beast a little bit earlier, and we see them again in chapter 13. Now, we've got the two witnesses, they're prophesying, they're testifying, and what happens to them? After the 42 months are up, it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now listen to this very carefully, because if you don't get this, you'll get part of Revelation wrong. In verse 8 it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Where is the great city? Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. And their spiritual condition is like Sodom and like Egypt, where they were enslaved. That's their spiritual condition, and this is what these two witnesses have been pointing out. Now, this verse is key to understanding the book of Revelation, this one verse. So let me ask you again, where were they laying? In the great city, which is called what? Jerusalem. Can we all agree on that?
Yes.
A equals B, B equals A. I think that's math. All right, so the great city is Jerusalem. We're all in agreement on that, right? Okay. Now, turn to Revelation 17. Again, all the focus is on the nation of Israel in these end times. We worry about ourselves. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we need to pray for the Israeli people, because hard times are coming. You know, I mentioned on Sunday that in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews were killed. In this great tribulation, 12 million will. Imagine that.
That's about two-thirds, isn't it?
That's two-thirds. 12 million. It's tragic. In Revelation chapter 17, it starts off, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Interesting. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made to drink with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we saw that beast in chapter 13, not too long ago. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now it's not Babylon. It's Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. And of the abominations of the earth. Remember that word abominations? Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll continue. Go down to verse 7. And the angel said, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. And I love it when they do that. I want to tell you what it means. Okay? So we've got that lion, leopard, and the bear, the beast, 7 heads, 10 horns. And we've covered those with you in the past. Here is the mind which has wisdom. And remember in Revelation 13, 18, it says, and the mind who has wisdom, understand this mark of the beast. It's the same word here. Got to have wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. I guess that explains it all, right? If you read my late friend Dave Hunt's book, he wrote a book called Woman Rides the Beast. Very well researched, wrong in his conclusion. And that's because he takes this passage and he says, you know what city is on 7 hills? Rome. And so he says, the whore Babylon must be Rome. Well, that's bad exegesis, because the city of Seattle also sits on 7 hills. And that might be closer to the whore Babylon than Rome. But you want to know what other city sits on 7 hills? Jerusalem. Now let's follow this through. And don't think I'm crazy. Okay? Because I already do. All right, 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, when you see mountains in Scripture described this way, it always means some type of kingdom or empire. Okay? And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So, At the time John is writing this, the king that is was Rome. The five kings that were before that had already fallen, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those were the five that carried Jerusalem off into captivity. And then Rome was there. In fact, Jesus, when he's doing the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you can say to, if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, and a lot of people think he's talking about the mountain they're on, he's talking about the mountain of Rome. Be thou removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. In fact, we'll see a mountain cast into the sea in the book of Revelation. So five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. So at the time of the writing, this other king has not yet come. Personally, I think it was the Ottoman Empire, because they ruled, the Muslims ruled Jerusalem for several centuries, and in fact existed until 1922. That was their technical end, though they lasted for about two more years after that. Okay, verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. He goes to destruction. We'll save that for another time. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The devil is giving them their authority. We see that in Revelation 13. They have one purpose. What do you think that purpose is? To destroy Israel, to destroy Jerusalem. It's interesting, when I explained the beast a while back, that was the stated purpose of all of those portions of the beast, looking at the Persian Empire, which has risen back up, and so on and so on. Okay? Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb. I'm betting on that battle. Okay, you can get your bets in. I'll give you 10-1 odds. Who's going to win that? And the Lamb will overcome them. Well, all right, you'll get your money back. We already know. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We've got these 144,000 that are with him. We read about them in chapter 14. They follow him wherever he goes. Okay, as he leads them out and he protects them. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She's been spread out as she was carried off into captivity. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. That's their goal.
So we're talking about the harlot, which is Israel.
Well, hold on. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. In other words, we'll often see when judgment comes, either against the church or against Israel, God is putting it into the hearts of other entities to help bring this judgment, which might surprise you. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Now, let me ask you a question again, and we're almost done. Where was the great city?
Jerusalem.
Let's read verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city. Some of your translations may say reigns over the kings of the earth. It really means has her kingdom upon, because she's been carried off repeatedly. So we see judgment, end times judgment. We see two witnesses coming forth because of the abominations and the sin. And it's going to be all pointed against the nation of Israel. But I have good news. The Lord is going to intervene. Oh, there's going to be terrible atrocities, not just there, but all around the world. Do you see how Sodom and Gomorrah tie into this end times? The same type of warning, the two witnesses coming in and trying for 42 months to pull these people out. Now, the two witnesses there with Lot were only there overnight and into the morning. And so we've got 42 months of opportunities. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the angels preaching an eternal gospel, and yet the people still will not repent. And it's not just those in Israel, it's all around the world. People will not repent. Now, I want you to go back into Genesis 19, and we'll close there. There's something interesting, which didn't strike me until the last couple of days. Verse 27. So this destruction has come to Sodom. Terrible burning, and it had to be bad if the salts are 700 feet high and actually raised the level there with the sediment of the Dead Sea. What was Abraham doing? Verse 27 says, now Abraham arose early in the morning and he went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he's looking down. He's up on a hill. And he's looking down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And then it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which he lived. As I was reading this, I was thinking, the Lord is up on a hill looking down at us right now. Or we should all be there seeing what he sees, because we're going to see the smoke rising, the destruction coming. I mean, we have so many things that are fitting in right now. The extra volcanic activity.
Yeah. Earthquakes.
Earthquakes. Famines. The coronavirus.
It's climate change, though.
The coronavirus coming out of... It is. The coronavirus coming out of China, they came about because they were eating bats.
Yes,
and snakes.
Yes. Now it's snakes?
The snakes are eating the bats, and then they're eating the snakes.
Right. And they eat them
I don't
live.
Either one.
They eat them live, which is another problem.
Oh, well, that's pleasant.
Yes.
The plagues.
Yeah, we see this. These new plagues, these new pestilences coming along.
Yeah.
You know, these... super bacterium that we have, the flesh eating, the mad owl disease. Well, I guess it's mad cow disease, but mad owl works too.
Rachel Mad Cow.
I'm sorry. We shouldn't talk like that. I pray for her.
That wasn't
nice. But it was funny.
High five.
When you guys leave here tonight, in your mind, mentally, get yourself on a hill and look at what's happening around the United States. Mm-hmm. You know, I mentioned the impeachment hearing a little bit earlier. I don't care if it was Obama in there. I would still be just as upset because of the junk that is going on. Crimes that aren't crimes. And, man, it's terrible. But look out over the city, because soon we're going to see more of this stuff. Not less, you're right. That Taliban, these abominations that are going on. I mean, really... killing children at birth.
Yeah.
That's an abomination.
That's no different than the worship of Moloch, when they would take that brass or bronze statue with the hands out, hollowed out belly, they'd heat it up super hot, and they'd put their newborn babies in the hands and incinerate them. You know, our hearts have grown cold. And I was reading this morning, and I forget where it was, but a young man at 3 a.m. went in, stabbed his mother and his twin brothers.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then went to school.
16-year-old. Mm-hmm. And we see this stuff all the time. The school shootings and... things are not getting better. Mm-hmm. And do you know why? Mm-hmm. Someday we'll do a class on when the Ten Commandments was taken out of school. Mm-hmm. And the direct relationship that it had with crime and abortion and divorce and all these other things. You know, I can remember one time when we were respectful. When, you know, even before I got saved as a teenager, I knew abortion was wrong. Just in my conscience, I knew it was wrong. Since we have kind of brought up politics, let me just close by saying this. Jesus is not a Republican. He is not a Democrat.
Thank God.
I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm a monarchist. Jesus is King. And we need to keep our focus on Him, despite the fact that, like everyone else, I'm watching all these things going on, and the lack of common sense and integrity and honesty just drives me nuts. But Jesus has it in control. Lord, I just pray that we'll grow closer as a family and friends with love toward one another in this special time of fellowship and word. We just thank you, Jesus, in your precious holy name. And everyone says, amen. Amen.